is the star. All scripture is God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, where man does not need to be ashamed, lightly dividing the word of truth. Proceeding to 1 Peter, where we will begin chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're either in a state of spirituality, that which we call being in fellowship with God, or a state of carnality, of which you have allowed your STA to express itself in the aspect of personal sin and taking yourself out of fellowship. It's an absolute state. Either you're in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. To get in fellowship after sinning, we simply apply 1 John 1:9, which is a prayer of private confession between the believer and God, acknowledging our sins, known and unknown, and He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse is written to believers and for believers, noting how we can experientially have the filling of God the Holy Spirit and therefore be predisposed spiritually to serve God, to worship God in the proper aspect, the proper frame of mind, and under the proper protocol in regards to that which He commands His believers who are following Him as disciples to operate under. So with that in mind, we'll give you ample opportunity to rebound if necessary, as it's all imperative in regards to understanding the truth of Bible doctrine, as this is authored by God the Holy Spirit ultimately. So with that in mind, rebound as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, for all that you have provided for us, we thank you, and we ask that once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, following on the heels of ending chapter 3, which gave Jesus Christ an example of ultimate vindication, as He is indeed the example of our excellence. Peter now draws certain conclusions from what he has related to us back in chapter 2. Verse 1, we title it, A Call to Emulate Christ's Resolve in Suffering. I've revised the New American Standard a little bit here, better conform to the Greek. It begins with the inferential conjunction, therefore, O-U-N, followed with the noun for Christ, here in the genitive case, Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, since has suffered, here is a circumstantial participle, aorist active, genitive, masculine, singular. We see here another genitive absolute of our verb to suffer, pasco, P-A-S-C-H-O. Since having suffered, clause essentially is parenthetical. Suffered in the flesh. In the flesh is a locative case. This is where he suffered sarx, S-A-R-X. You know that Jesus Christ was true humanity. He was true flesh. You also arm yourselves with the same purpose. The emphatic nature of the New American Standard does not really bring out you also. It begins with the personal pronoun su here in the emphatic position, you yourselves. Also, it's adjunctive use of the connective kai, K-A-I. Arm yourselves in the imperative aorist middle, second person plural, reference to these believers, obviously. Oplizo, H-O-P-L-I-Z-O, oplizo. Arm yourselves, equip yourselves. Use one time hawks with the same purpose. With the same purpose, you have the definite article with the personal pronoun here, autos, A-U-T-O-S. This is one of the ways this pronoun can be used here as an identical adjective, translated the same one, if you will, the same thing. Here, the same purpose. Purpose is, again, in the accusative case, the noun enoia. E-N-N-O-I-A means notion, attitude, intention, purpose. It's used two times here in Hebrews 4:12. Then he gives cause here in regards to why we are to arm ourselves, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Cause is a causal conjunction, hoti, H-O-T-I. He who has suffered, again, we got the verb for suffering here with the definite article as a substantive participle, aorist active, opasco, E-A-S-C-H-O. In the flesh, same construction here, construction as above, locative case of flesh sarx, suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin. Has ceased is a perfect middle indicative of the verb pao, P-A-U-O, perfect denoting action in the past with existing results. He has ceased here, causes himself to cease. We saw this term, same verb here in 3:10. What the person ceases from in view is sin. That's the noun hamartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. Hamartia, it literally means miss the mark. When you're dealing with sin, it means miss the mark of God's righteousness, hence violation of his directed will. Then in verse 2, we have the purpose of a successful phase 2. So as, here is the preposition ice introducing the purpose clause in front of us. So as to live. To live is the infinitive here, obviously also a purpose. Aorist active here in the accusative case with the definite article to, bio, B-I-O-O. To spend life, to live, is used one time. The rest of the time in the flesh. The rest is the definite article with the adjective, used the masculine singular of ho, epiloipos, E-P-I-L-O-I-P-O-S, epiloipos, the remaining or the rest of, as so translated. Here, time is the issue. Again, in the accusative case, the noun, accusative being the direct object, here the noun, chronos, C-H-R-O-N-O-S. In flesh, here we have the preposition in front of the locative case for noun flesh, sarx, S-A-R-X, again. No longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Not one thing, but another. No longer is the adverb maketi, M-E-K-E-T-I, for the lust of men, for the lust is a noun here, the dative feminine plural of lust or cravings, epithumia, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. We saw this particular noun back in 1:14 in chapter 2, verse 11. Here's the lust of men. Obviously, cosmic types, the noun, genitive case, anthropos, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. But you have the strong adversity in stark contrast to that, Allah, A-L-L-A, for the will of God. For the will is the noun here, again, in a definite dative case, thelema, T-H-E-L-E-M-A, of God, genitive case, theos, T-H-E-O-S. Rereading verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, you also arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. All right, analysis of verses 1 and 2. 1, the opening inferential conjunction, therefore, indicates Peter is now set to draw a conclusion from the preceding example of Christ as he laid it out for us in chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. He gave us the scenario of his progressive journey to ultimate vindication, and now, therefore, he draws a conclusion from this. So, 2, to remain to the conclusion, that which is parallel to it, as an added thought, follows in the parenthetical clause, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. Three, again, Peter employs the genitive adjective participle, has suffered, also, to alert his readers as to a digression in his main line of thought. We saw the genitive absolute back in 320, the phrase, during the construction of the ark. That also was a genitive absolute. And hence, he now employs another one. So four, in the Greek, the genitive absolute is not used syntactically with the main construction of the sentence. It's set apart as independent, if you will. So five, in fact, the genitive absolute clause can be removed, and the sentence still makes sense. Here, therefore, you also arm yourself with the same purpose. It still makes sense whether it's included or not. But Peter does include it, and that is as an added thought, of which we are to bring in to perspective his readers with respect to the main purpose or his main idea that he's bringing in. So six, the main idea of Peter's conclusion here, from therefore, is that believers adopt the same resolve, arming yourself with the same purpose, the same resolve, when facing suffering that was present in Christ, leading to ultimate vindication. Seven, vindication that has been guaranteed through our identity with him positionally and experientially. As obviously the example of Christ in his journey to vindication guarantees for us. And that comes and begins obviously with faith, one faith, when we believe in Jesus Christ as object of faith. This is faith apart from any works. There is nothing that you can add to, take away from, etc., to your salvation that Jesus Christ has provided. Jesus Christ is the only one that has the coin or the value of which men can be saved, and that is the value of absolute righteousness. Hence, the aspect of salvation for us in God's plan is faith in the individual and not works, since we can not work our way out of unrighteousness because God demands perfect righteousness in relationship and association with him. He's very particular in regards to his associations and who he embraces in fellowship, though other people may not be. God is. And he demands plus R to be part of the character and nature in regards to the association. And therefore, salvation is a grace proposition, and it is simply faith minus works. And then there is faith to faith. That is, what is the believer to do now as a Christian? And that is our very experience. Our phase one faith is found in Christ. We see that phrase throughout the New Testament, in Christ. That denotes our new position. A union has been formed through our faith in his person. But then, experientially, obviously, we got to live still in this world. And we got to serve God. And we serve God in this fleshly body of ours that is inherent with the sin trend, etc. And we continue to engage in sin. And through God's grace and also through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we're able to deal with that sin in life through 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, and get in fellowship and serve God appropriately under the umbrella of his righteousness that he's provided for us. And Jesus Christ, because he was completely and totally successful in his mission as Messiah, he obviously is now seated at the right hand of God the Father in exaltation for all eternity in this respect in regard to the sovereignty and rulership over mankind, we are guaranteed victory in his person, if we obviously align ourselves with his person. So, part of the thread theme here throughout this particular section, and it still is retained here, is the subject and theme of vindication. And that vindication has been guaranteed because of our identifying with Jesus Christ and aligning ourselves experientially in our Christian life by being in fellowship and applying Bible doctrine. So, A, now the aside thought with the genitive absolute here is to first stimulate the reader's thinking by asking themselves how Jesus suffering in the flesh directly impacts their goal. Obviously, to arm yourself with the same resolve or purpose denotes that you have a goal in mind. And that goal is obviously maximum or ultimate vindication. And here, the genitive absolute is designed to get the reader to consider what does Christ truly offer for us in order for us to fulfill the command to arm ourselves with the same resolve, and how this directly impacts their goal in this regard. Alright, so 9, that answer lies in combining both preceding examples used of Christ's sufferings. Two times, two passages, Peter brought out the aspect of Christ's sufferings as Christ is used in example. Two examples that we have been following and that he relates to. The first one we saw back in chapter 2, verse 24, sub-point A, there in regards to his sufferings, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that's his suffering on the cross, and we're told why there, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That was the first example that's brought out, and obviously the impact, part of the impact that he has, his work on the cross has, in regards to those who align themselves with him. Then B, we find the second part of it there in the next example of Christ that we've just gone through in chapter 3, verse Peter 3:18. There, again, for Christ also died for sins once for all, again, denoting his spiritual death, his suffering and work on the cross, and the just for the unjust, and why? In order that he might bring us to God. And obviously, in that context, bringing us to God is our ultimate presentation. In regards to our resurrection body, in regards to us as being believers, when we are presented before God in our resurrection bodies, we will be presented to God in the fullness of what we are in His expression. Not only will we appear in regard to resurrection body, but we'll appear also with the accoutrements of SG3 and the prize if we had that associated with our bodies based on our phase 2 or lack of application in time. So, how Christ directly impacts our goal is two parts: dying to sin and living to righteousness, and how that impacts ultimately our presentation in phase 3 before God. So 10, it was Christ's unique sufferings on the cross that provides believers victory over the power of the indwelling SCA. The SCA stands for the sinful trend of Adam. Our corporate parent had the trend away from God's righteousness, a trend to sin. And we're, obviously, as his progeny, we inherit that truth. And it's in the flesh. And Christ's work on the cross grants the believer victory, first and foremost, through faith, saving faith, hence our position in Christ positionally, and then also experientially, as we know through the mechanisms associated with the new birth. With Peter, that's the way he's addressed the phase 2 aspect here in our epistle. Positionally, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us exactly why Christ was sinless and why he was judged for the sins of mankind. And for the very purpose of what we are expressing, and that is possess God's righteousness. He, that's God the Father, made him, God the Son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect and sinless. He came into this world without a sin nature. Hence, he was spiritually alive. This qualified him then to run his course as Messiah and fulfill the necessary mandates, requirements of plus R in his life to pay the penalty of sins for mankind in compliance with God's plan in this regards, to redeem us from the slave market of sin, as well as making his body the target for judgment of sins in this respect. And he who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that denotes the imputation of all of man's sins from our first parents, corporate parents, Adam and Eve, to the last person ever walk on this planet for the eternal state. All these sins were imputed into his body and judged in his body. And he died spiritually. And he, when he died spiritually, he forfeited or he gave up in payment his plus R to God on our behalf. So that in his person, we can have that plus R. And that's the remainder of it, the purpose, why he did this, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, in him, that's our position in Christ. And that's the righteousness of God. That's not relative righteousness. That's perfect righteousness. God is absolute. That we always put a plus in front of that R. He's absolute. See, people think there are not absolute things in life. Yes, there are. God is one of those things. See. So that is an example, and the reason for the example of victory over the sin nature, positionally, and then through the mechanism of the new birth, we can also experientially operate under this plus R. And Peter brought that out in 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of the seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That seed is the human spirit. John tells us that which is born of spirit is spirit. And hence, God the Holy Spirit is one that regenerates or causes a new birth. And we who are brought into this world, dichotomous of two parts, simply body and soul, are made trichotomous of three parts, and we're given the human spirit that our parents, Adam and Eve, lost for us at the garden. And obviously through grace, God has found a way to return that back to us. And that is through faith in Christ. And through that new human spirit, which operates in tandem with God the Holy Spirit, we now are a spiritual creature, rather than just a fleshly creature with a soul. And it's not perishable, but it's imperishable. It's our ticket into the third heaven. It is our eternal life validation, so to speak. That is through the living and abiding Word of God. And then the aspect in regards to the human spirit is actually when you're in fellowship, and you get out of fellowship, is in idle, if you will, neutral. And the mechanics in regards to putting on the new man, as it's also called, the human spirit, is isolating the sin nature. And that was brought out for us in chapter 2. Therefore, put inside all malice and all guile, hypocrisy, jealousy, and all slander. Slander, those are sins. Those are all expressions of our sin nature. Like newborn babe, that's a new birth. He's referred back to the new birth, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it he may grow in respect to salvation. If indeed you have tasted the kindness of the Lord and they have. And you are given, as believers, you are then given the spiritual mechanisms now. We have the spiritual mechanism in order to have fellowship with God and to operate in our bodies under the umbrella and the realm of the plus R that we have in Jesus Christ. So if you ever wondered how the Christian life works, there you are. Summarize. And this, obviously, Christ's work on the cross gives the believer the power to overrule the sin nature. You got to understand that the sin nature rules us, has ruled us from the very beginning of our life. It is the ruler over our soul, over our real you. And unbelievers, that's all they have to operate with, is the sin nature. And faith in Christ then overturns that absolute rulership and provides us, as I've been expressing and stating, a new spiritual mechanism in order to serve God. So his victory, both positionally and experientially, over the sin nature, over the old sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, the old man, as it's also called. So 11, combine these two realities, positional, experiential victory over the sin nature will determine how the believer is presented before God, that is, in full glory or with the residue of shame. All believers will receive certain things that are alive. All believers will have a resurrection body. All believers will have an eternal existence with God without pain, hunger, and all these other things. But there is another aspect that's associated with the eternal state of the believer in their resurrection bodies, and that is the concept of surpassing grace blessing. That which we call SG3, for doing it right, for plugging in as believers in time and fulfilling God's will for your time. And God's not a chintzy God. And he's just and he's fair. And for those who put the time and effort in regards to their Christian experience, he's going to reward appropriately. Those who do not, they will not be rewarded appropriately, even though they will still be believers. This principle is taught clearly in the New Testament, the concept of rewards for believers. And whether one appears before God in resurrection with the full accompaniment of SG3 along with the prize will determine whether or not that they will experience shame in their resurrection bodies, or they will have the glory associated, full glory associated with doing it right in time, as will be revealed or evidenced in their SG3. Compare 1 John 2:28, where John tells us that part of the ultimate experience in regards to all believers, that we will all appear before Christ and our works are going to be judged. And you've got the option of facing Jesus Christ at the Bema seat when this reward ceremony occurs, in one of two ways. That is, with full joy and happiness, doing backflips because you did do it right, or extremely embarrassed. And 1 John 2:28, and now little children, subject of endearment as John addresses his sheep. Abide in him. Abide, that means take up residence in Christ experientially. And that is the same language to know being filled with the Holy Spirit. To live with Christ, live on Christ's terms, if you will. So that when he appears, that's the rapture. That's when the Bema seat reward ceremony occurs. We may have confidence approaching Jesus Christ in this situation, knowing you will know in your resurrection body immediately whether you did it right or you didn't. And to have confidence is going before Christ, totally expecting to be rewarded for being faithful to representation of his person in time. In contrast to the other alternative, and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And that is the believer who either had no resolve, as we're going to deal with right here in this verse, determination to meet the goal of life, to maximize their vindication in this regard, none at all, or along the way they catered or caved in spiritually and trashed their phase two and gave up their ultimate rewards and prize for their own fleshly lusts and desires of life and human viewpoint. And these will experience shame. Now, how long that shame will last, I don't know. I can't tell you. I just know that John says you will experience it if you do not fulfill God's will for your life. There will be some believers that will have no SG3, essentially. They'll just be believers. You know, like maybe veterans that have been killed in battle. And they're dying and they remember the gospel somebody gave them, or somebody gives them the gospel immediately, and they believe, and then God checks it out. And all the way to everything in the spectrum of believers who will do a little bit, get some SG3, as the parable of the soil so teaches, to those who will do more, and then those who actually bear fruit that is acceptable for God to be prize contenders. The wreath, the prize, being the ultimate reward for doing it right and holding to the end. So you have all those in the perspective of the rewards, potential rewards scenario. But to get the prize demands that you are committed and you have the resolve in this respect. And otherwise, you will be before Christ and recognize the fact that you blew it. You blew it big time. Then, compare 1 Peter 3:16, as Peter dealt with the principle of shame in regard to those who are antagonistic to those who are otherwise taught of even standing for the truth. But under the ultimate vindication scenario, these will experience shame in their eternal state, whether it's a non-believer or a believer. Non-believers, obviously, their shame is of the worst kind. And keep a good conscience. That's maintaining your conscience with the standards of Bible doctrine. With its intake and application, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior, your application of doing God's will in your life, in Christ, may be put to shame. Generally speaking, our vindication will wait until our eternal state, or ultimate vindication, maximum vindication. Doesn't mean that God cannot vindicate on the way, in end time. And he does. But the ultimate vindication, for those who want to take issue with us, name-calling, slandering, cultic activities, as they would try to level that type of charge upon us because they don't like us. Well, you hang in there, and eventually they're going to be standing before Jesus Christ, and you will be represented in this respect in regards to charges that were leveled against you that were erroneous, and you were doing it right, and you will be vindicated before them in this respect. And obviously they'll experience the shame in front of the entire assembly of church age. Then that's going to be continued to be evidenced to a certain degree, obviously, maybe not in its particulars, with respect to their void of SG3 in their eternal life state. So the two realities, isolation of the SCA victory over the SCA, positionally as it begins to get us into heaven, and experientially as it builds up our SG3 account, which for us how we will appear for all eternity and the wealth we will have be associated with, prestige, position of authority, things of this nature. All these combined will determine whether we're before God in full glory or ultimate presentation before Him in full glory or with residue of shame. So 12, Peter wants his readers to associate the main idea, the righteousness that Christ has provided for believers, impacting both phase 2 and 3 of their lives. The side thought. As an aside thought, Peter wants his readers to think about this. It really means when it says study to show yourself approved, it means that you don't nap in Bible class. It means you have to concentrate and think about this, just like if you're in any other class, you're trying to learn the curriculum, the profession, or whatever field that you want to excel in life. Well, you want to excel in the Christian life, then you've got to learn Bible doctrine. And that takes concentration. And not all of it is easy. A lot of it is redundant. And that's because we need to hear things over and over to help remind us regards to things. See? And Peter wants his believers to think about this and how Christ provided for us victory over the SCA. And that it was through his successful pursuit of absolute righteousness in his life that made this possible. And how this impacts our phase 2 and phase 3 existence. The main idea, again, is arm yourselves with the same purpose. Side thought is, in regards to the same purpose, is the idea of the righteousness that Jesus Christ provided for us to meet that goal. That's where Peter's coming from. Impacting both phase 2 and 3 of their lives. 13, in This is the reason. 13, this is as the grace for it, as the grace of for it available for them to fulfill the imperative to arm yourselves. So you got to have the mechanics. The Bible doesn't tell you to do something and not tell you how to do it. And here, they're told to arm themselves. And the side thought emphasizes the grace that's been provided for us to be able to arm ourselves, as well as, continuing point 13, as recognizing its importance as to the cause and effect of the successful phase 2, which is addressed in the final part of 1C, and also in verse 2. Because he has suffered in the flesh that seeks for sin, so has lived the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. You have cause, because, and you have effect, the purpose. On the surface, Peter's words here in these verses, apart from the parenthesis, the genitive absolute, in verses 1 through 2, may seem to expect next to impossible. I mean, the command is clear, cease from sin. That's a perfect tense. Cease from sin with existing results. Live no longer for the lust of men. Those seem like absolutes, do they not? And apart from recognizing what Jesus Christ accomplished for us and how it impacts us, are we only able to recognize the grace that has been provided for us to fulfill these imperatives and put them into a proper perspective? So 14 again. On the surface, Peter's words, apart from the parenthesis in verses 1 and 2, they seem to expect next to impossible. 15, however, by plugging in the genitive absolute, the believer can see their assurance through the grace provided by Christ when applied with the willing attitude. That's what the believer supplies. Arm yourselves with the same purpose. That's your willing attitude. That goes in direct correlation since Christ has suffered in the flesh. So if you see where we're coming from, where Peter's coming from in here, essentially, he's telling the believers to arm themselves with the same willful determination, positive volition. And the only way that that's possible to do so is because what he accomplished on the cross for us to have experiential, positional, experiential victory over our SCAs in life. So while cease from sin, living no longer for the lust of men may seem next to impossible, the genitive absolute, when you recognize how that impacts our resolve, our willful determination in this regard, the believer then can see their assurance through the grace provided by Christ when applied with the willing attitude. Christian life is not that hard. God has provided everything we need. The only thing we got to do is plug in one thing. That's our bodily volition. Our will, our determination to say, okay, what's God's plan? Plug into it and apply it in our Christian life. Now, obviously, yes, I'm oversimplifying living the Christian life in that sense. But it indeed, in perspective, is that simple. God has provided all the truth, the directives, everything we need. He provides all the grace, the living grace, the spiritual grace, everything we need. He provides it. All we got to do is plug in with our soul, with our volition, and say, yes, this is God's plan. I will believe in Jesus Christ. I will believe in Bible doctrine. I will plug it in and apply it in my Christian life. That's the grace. See, you can't overstate the grace that's provided in regards to living the Christian life. Truly, when you recognize the simplicity, as I'm stating right now, in regards to living a Christian life, now you can recognize where people are coming from that do or don't plug in with Bible doctrine. They don't have the determination. They don't have the commitment. They don't have what we call quality volition. They're not resolved to live their Christian life. They are, what we would say, is negative to whatever degree. You know, some people are more negative than others. Some people are so negative they're hostile to people who are positive. Other people are just negative and you know, in a nonchalant way, cavalier way. They don't care. Go on, live your life. We'll live our life. Leave you alone. But otherwise, either way, they're still negative. The motivation inherent. Part of this motivation in regards to recognizing what Christ has provided. So the motivation inherent in the parenthesis is that Christ has provided the wherewithal to overcome the indwelling STA with his work on the cross. Okay, I want to serve God according to his divine direction. How can I do that? God expects me to be plus R. God expects me to operate under the umbrella of this plus R experientially. Praise be to Jesus Christ because he provided that force, the ability to do that. There's your motivation, the grace motivation. Religiosity, the religion, man's efforts in regards to trying to serve God on their own terms and conditions. Men, you can't depend on men. They'll have you run through hoops like you wouldn't believe. Do all kinds of crazy activities and things of this nature that are not relevant whatsoever in regards to serving God. Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is a whole different perspective. It's God saying, here's my plan. I provided everything for you. Now either plug in and operate under it or go do your own thing. God is an exacting God. That one was kind of, for years, you know, I didn't have a real appreciation about that. But now I do. God is an exacting God. These are my words. You want to be loose with them? You want to be cute with them? You want to disregard them? You want to distort them? Then, you know, to that degree, you sever your friendship or relationship with me. So, he expects us to follow the guidelines that he has given us under his directive will, what he wants us to think, say, and do, and not to vary from that. And that's part of, you know, the shepherd's responsibility in regards to exercising authority in a local church to make sure that that church stays on its proper path and perspective in regards to what God's plan is for that local church and for believers. Now, obviously, the pastor can only go to a certain extent. Believers are on, you know, apart from this quorum, apart from being part of this church, and your direct effect in regards to witness to the church, I have no authority over you. You go home, you do your thing, and you take the doctrine, you accept it, you reject it, you do whatever you want. And my hat's off to you. I respect your volition, because God respects mine. But otherwise, if you want to be part of the church, then, you know, here's the rules, and all I can do is give you the rules and teach it to you. And it's up to you to come up and have the same resolve to emulate Christ in regards to the same resolve in fulfilling God's plan for your life as he did for God's plan for his life as Messiah. This is really some pretty cool stuff. I didn't know until I started teaching. So the motivation inherent in the parenthesis is that Christ has provided the wherewithal, the grace, if you will, to overcome the indwelling STA with his work on the cross. 17, in so doing, what Christ has accomplished, he has secured a guaranteed victory complete with ultimate vindication for any that will utilize the benefits of the cross for their own lives. Most Christians go off and just waste the value of what Jesus Christ offers and has provided for mankind. Unbelievers obviously just totally trash it. They have no regard whatsoever. At least someone becomes a believer, at least they tap in and get that benefit. But even most believers just generally just trash it. And because of their blindness, their negative volition, they do not really realize the value of what they have and holding or possess in regards to being a believer, having the human spirit and the grace mechanics of rebound and Bible doctrine and sound teaching being taught to them so they can do it right. You know, they just go off and they want to waste it for whatever desires they have in regards to their own flesh in this respect. Christ has guaranteed victory for us. All we got to do is plug in. and utilized in the benefits of the cross-realm lives. 18, the force attached. Here, the force, the impetus or force behind the main idea of arming yourselves. So the main idea is that even more so, almost like an a fortiori approach, even more so, should believers therefore arm themselves with the same purpose to experience ultimate vindication. If, you know, somebody goes out and does the battle for you, and gets rid of your enemy, basically, and clears the path for you, and says to you, all right, now here's your gun, let's go out there and clean it up. And follow up. And when you do, you get to the end of the scene, I'm going to give you a medal. We're going to celebrate, high five, victory over this whole thing, but I want you to be part of this. All you got to do is go in there, determine, faith, rest, the whole thing, and do like I tell you what to do in regards to this. And I guarantee you, you know, you'll have the highest rewards and accommodations that will come upon anybody. Now, how many people would do that? You look at it and go, well, yeah, that's easy enough. If basically, it's guaranteed for us, you know, and I'm not going to be taken down somewhere along the line and can't complete my course and do this thing. Well, guess what? The Christian life has been provided for us in that way. Maybe we don't think about the Christian life like that, but it has. As long as you've got breath in your body, and your will is still working in your body, then you've got an opportunity to plug in and do God's plan for your life. And since Christ provided all this for us, we therefore should arm ourselves with the same purpose to experience ultimate vindication. 19, Christ secured strategic victory in the angelic conflict on the cross. And all individuals have to do is avail themselves of his power. 20, just beginning with phase 1 faith, followed with phase 2 faith. Now, the emphatic force, the even more so, is brought out in the Greek, even though the New American Standard, I don't think, reflect that to its best ability. And the emphatic force of his command here, to arm yourselves, is found inherent in the preceding construction, you yourselves also. That's the pronoun su followed with connective chi, su being emphatic, and chi in addition. So 22, they have to do on that, you must arm yourselves. It's just like this, you know, if you don't recognize what he's saying here, then you're just really going to blow things. The perspective of the benefit and the blessing that God has provided for us. And Christ provided all this. And it's another way to look in regards to motivation of oneself. And that is, when you grow in Bible doctrine, you really do start to learn to appreciate who and what Jesus Christ is and what he did provide. And that is another concept of appreciation and recognition of grace in one's life. Yeah, SG3 motivates us, and it should. It's designed for that. But another aspect regards to SG3, when you're growing up, in the balanced aspect of thinking is recognizing truly what Jesus Christ did do for us and appreciate him for that fact. See? And essentially, that's where Peter's comes from here. Can you not appreciate this? And if you can, then you must arm yourselves. There's only one thing you got to do in regards to arming yourselves within the directive that he's given here. And that's what we'll deal with here. Point 23, the middle verb to arm yourselves. Lizo. It's a military term to indicate preparedness by furnishing oneself the proper instruments or arms for battle. 24, here it is used metaphorically, arming oneself mentally with the same purpose as it was translated. Now, 25, the noun purpose here, in noia, looks to one's thinking, considerations, intentions, understanding, or will. These are all synonymous. Regards to this term, nuances of it. Its other use, point 26, is used in Hebrews 4:12, relating to Bible doctrine, judging the very intentions of our heart. One of the verses that we spoke before each Bible class. call to worship, if you will, recognizing the importance of Bible doctrine in our lives. For the Word of God is alive, literally, and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as vision of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, the intentions of the heart, the firm intentions. So 27, it looks to the core of what the believer is, your intentions of your heart, the most deepest thing within, and find the thing within your person. God reads it. He reads your faith. Bible doctrine divides that. It goes down, and it will divide. I don't care what one may look like on the surface, an overt appearance, like a piety of religious types and things of this nature. Bible doctrine cuts down to the very nitty-gritty, and it exposes truly what everyone is from the very deepest recesses of their person. That's why you can't always just judge people, immediately writing them off or embracing them based on, superficial overt things in their lives. You've got to know who they are and what they think, etc., etc. The Bible doctrine, it gets down to the very core of what the individual is. So 28, it is used in the Septuagint of Proverbs to note discretion or understanding. Septuagint being the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text. Couple of examples there, Proverbs on 401 way. Septuagint is one place where you can look up Greek words if you don't find them in the New Testament, sometimes find help in regards to their meanings. And there, generally translated discretion or understanding, Proverbs 1:4, that to give prudence to the stupid, that's naive. To use knowledge in discretion. That's Bible doctrine, wisdom. Wisdom is Bible doctrine, God's Word. 2:11, their discretion. To be discerning in regards to things. 2:11, discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you. Bible doctrine gives you discernment with respect to things. It'll help keep you from making bad decisions in life, if you'll let it. But you've got to embrace it, and you've got to plug it in and use it. You've got to apply it, or else it's not going to do you any good. 3:21. My son, let them not depart from your side. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. The Bible doctrine and discretion go hand in hand. Our intentions. 4:1. Hear, O sons, the instruction of the Father, and give attention that you may gain their understanding, insight, etc. So 29, the identical adjectival use of the pronoun the same here, a autos, suggests that believers must emulate Christ and prepare themselves if they too expect to maximize their eternal vindication. So we must emulate, pattern ourselves after Christ, as he is the example in this regard. That's what the term the same brings out for us. And the same resolve that we see that he had in his successful journey in life. So 30, how Christ was able to claim victory was to exercise his determined will or resolve to avoid sin, pursue righteousness, and fulfillment of God's plan for Messiah. That's how he was successful in his humanity. His humanity had free will. It had human volition. And how Jesus Christ was successful throughout the entirety of his life is through the exercise of that will and determination to avoid sin, stay clean, and be completely, totally, and perfectly obedient to God's will for his life. John 5:30 makes us clear, Christ makes it clear that he has will, but in order to be successful as Messiah, the Savior of the universe, he could not let his will rule in his life. He had to let God's will rule in his life. know, people are antagonistic doctrine. They'll look at types like us that adhere to Bible doctrine, say you're weak. You depend on other people's thinking in regards to living your life. Oh, yeah, well, where the hell are you getting your thoughts from? You think you thought all this stuff up in your own life on your own? No, people teach it to you. See? Well, there is one will that we can follow, and I guarantee you, if you'll stick and stay with the course in regards to your own determination, matching your will along, paralleling with the will of God, you will have maximum vindication. John 5:30. I, Jesus Christ, do nothing on my own initiative. And he's not saying he doesn't have free will here. He is arguing in regards to his viability of being Messiah, the hypostatic union of being God in the flesh. This could not exist if his humanity wasn't completely and totally in harmony and agreement with his deity. That's the difference between studying Bible doctrine and superficially addressing the Bible. You learn things like that. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. What's this hearing? That's the truth of God, of God's plan for his life. Bible doctrine. God's will. And my judgment is just. And he tells you why. What's the cause behind it? What is that which motivates and determines all of this for him? Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's why it's successful. But then again, that blows my mind, and it probably blows yours too, when you think about all the souls that have been created by God and put into human bodies. There's only one soul that we can be that we know for sure that it ever exists and could be perfect in this regards. Again, as I say, the difference between the true doctrine of impeccability and the false doctrine. That he couldn't sin. No, the Bible doesn't say he couldn't sin. It says he didn't sin. And what exalts Christ even higher in regards to your appreciation is what he accomplished in his human form. That to me is just mind-boggling. And, you know, we saw it in Revelation as John was weeping in regards to no one could open, you know, the book, the scrolls. Yeah, there is one. That's the lion, Judah the lion, the lamb. You know, Jesus Christ. We went through that. That out of all of those available, there's only one. So how Christ was able to claim victory was to exercise his eternal will and resolve to avoid sin and pursue righteousness, fulfilling God's plan for Messiah. 31 is humanity supplied perfect positive will, as we could say, in harmony with God's will. So, I would tend to put two pluses in there. We look, following the list, and we understand in regards to humans, humanity, with their weakness of the flesh. Jesus Christ was perfect across the board. He didn't hedge at one point, one moment in his life, in regards to his will and determination. He did not succumb. So 32, how the believer emulates the humanity of Jesus in this regard is providing their own positive volition in the face of conflict in the Christian life. That's how you emulate the resolve that Jesus Christ, he had his determination to go through God's plan to suffer on the cross. And then that's why he experienced ultimate vindication and exaltation in regards to his person. That resolve, that mental attitude, that will, whatever synonym you want to plug in. Well, times that, and we'll pick this up for this evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Lord, for the light to see things in Jesus' name.